Well, we turn once again this evening to our studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk. We have been looking at this prophecy now for a number of weeks, past 10 weeks as far as my memory serves me, and we have been trying to understand the central theme of the book, which is, of course, the great question that is of perennial interest. What is God doing in the world? Is he doing anything in the world at all? And why is there so much which seems to be so unjust and so contrary to what we know about God from the Bible? And that is what this book of Habakkuk is all about. And this is one of the reasons why this little book of Habakkuk should be better known than it is among Christian people. Certainly the writers of the New Testament valued its message and its relevance because it is quoted three times in our New Testament. And so it is one of those portions of the Old Testament that they used as a testimonial for Old Testament quotations to bring into relevant view in New Testament times. And so we've looked through the chapters in Habakkuk, and we've seen how the question arises, why does God allow what he does, and how the Lord speaks to Habakkuk, and the prophet asks him again, how can he deal so apparently cooperatively with the Chaldeans who are coming to invade Judah, that hasty and cruel nation? And so the Lord explains again to Habakkuk that he understands his problem. He appreciates his concern, and he's going to explain to Habakkuk that he knows all about these Chaldeans, but he also knows about the sin of Judah, and wherever he finds sin, he will deal with it. And as he is going to deal with Judah in the near term, so in due time he will deal with the Chaldeans as well for the sins that they commit. And the prophet has grasped the message. He has seen the bigger picture. And he is now in this third chapter writing his final song of praise. We began to study this chapter last Sunday evening when we were looking at the opening two verses. We made some brief comment about verse 1, which is a musical notation. And so this chapter is in fact a song. It's a praise, it's a hymn, it's a psalm. It's a poem put to music, and one can imagine the prophet singing the words of this great third chapter in Habakkuk. Now, because it is poetry, it is highly colorful language that the prophet is using. Poetic language is much more exuberant and much more, in a sense, it is rich in imagery than ordinary prose is. And the poet can take liberties, so to speak. And it is part of the idea of poetry to use unusual language to describe what it is that he's dealing with. And this chapter basically deals with the same kind of themes that we find that the whole Bible is dealing with. And that is the topic of God. God is the theme of this chapter. And the prophet is recording in verse number 2 his prayer for revival, which we were considering last Sunday evening. And he goes on from verse 3 to verse 15 to give a series of poetic pictures concerning God, a series of theophanies. And then from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, he records for us his response. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at these verses 3 as far as 16. And then we will leave the closing verses 17 to 19 for next time, because we want to conclude our studies in Habakkuk looking at this great resolution. The prophet makes up his mind that whatever happens in life, he is going to praise the God of his salvation. And so the prophecy, which begins with so much concern and confusion, closes with confidence that all is well because God is ultimately the God of salvation and worthy of praise. Now that is what this third chapter is all about. And as we look then at these verses 3 to 15, the prophet is recording, as I say, in poetic language. He is speaking about God, and all the commentators agree, and it's obvious, of course, that he is dealing with these highly picturesque statements concerning the way that God works in the world. Theophanies, we call them, those times when God appears and when God speaks and God does unusual things. And what the prophet is doing is he is reminding himself of what God is like, because he has already been reminded from the Lord that the Lord understands sin and that God has a purpose in the world. And the purpose of God is really one main purpose, and that is to glorify his great and holy name. And in the pursuit of that glorifying of his name, the Bible makes it very clear that God does two things. He punishes sin, and he also pardons sin. That is why God is patient. That is why God puts up with us. That's why he puts up with our world. When the prophet asks, why does God not do something, he's forgetting that God is doing something, even if he doesn't see it. And when you and I ask the question, why doesn't God come and do something about the terrible world in which we live? What do we want him to do? Do we want him to come and destroy the world? Do we want him to end the history of the world and close the door of salvation so there's no more opportunity for sinners to be saved? Is that what we want? That is not what God wants. The Bible makes it very clear that God is long-suffering, he's slow to wrath. He puts up with a great deal because he delights in mercy. And he has no delight in the death of any man. It is not God's desire or delight that men should perish, but rather that they should come to him and find salvation. And God puts up with his church. He puts up with a church like ours because, again, he is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And he has a purpose of grace toward us despite our undeservedness. And so this is why God delays, as it were. He delays almost until the last moment. And that is what the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens waiting for the bridegroom. It's at midnight. It's at the last stroke of the clock, so to speak. He leaves it until the last possible delay. And then he comes, having given all day long, holding out his hand to a world of such corruption and such need, and offering such a great salvation. Now, in these verses 3 to 15, the prophet is intermingling a great deal of imagery, and every commentator that you will read, at least the ones that I've read, they all agree that the language is complex and the ideas are somewhat intertwined together. And so it is difficult, in a sense, to untangle some of the rich imagery that the prophet, in fact, is using in these verses as he is describing and reminding himself of what God is like. And he is doing something that the prophets say have long been doing for centuries. Habakkuk is a prophet, and he probably is trained as a prophet. He probably thinks like a prophet. He probably has a theologically systematic mind. And when he is seeking to encourage the people of his day and encourage his own heart, he does what the prophets have always done down through the centuries, and that is to remind themselves of what God is like. And to remind themselves of what God is like means that they remember the things that God has done in the past. And that when God does in the present and in the future certain things, there's no inconsistency. So when the Lord is saying to Habakkuk that he is going to send the Chaldeans to invade Judah, and he's going to destroy them and use them as the instruments of chastisement for his people, God is not doing something that is out of character. He's not doing something that is utterly strange, something new. God has done this kind of thing before, Habakkuk is saying. And so he is reminding himself in this chapter of things that God has done in the past, which are entirely consistent with what God is going to do in the immediate presence for Judah, and what he is going to do in the longer term concerning the destruction of Chaldea, as he comes to punish them in their due turn for their sins. So this is how we're to understand what the prophet is doing when he uses this poetic language and brings it into a song. He is recounting the glorious deeds of the Lord. And even although there is a complexity in the chapter and it's difficult to see clearly, absolutely divided portions, nonetheless, there are certain themes which emerge concerning God in these verses. And I would mention them to you before we come to look at the chapter in its entirety. In verses 3 and 4, we have a general picture concerning the glory of God. The prophet begins by reminding himself and us concerning God's glory. And that is where all confidence in God must begin. The God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. We'll see what that means in a moment. And then in verses 5 to 7, the prophet speaks about God's judgments abroad in all the earth. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals and so on and so on. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Here is a picture of God going abroad in judgment. And then in verses 8 to 10 of the chapter, the prophet is making reference to events that seem to emphasize particularly certain events that took place at the Exodus, where God led his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and led them through the Red Sea on the one hand and through the River Jordan on the other, out of Egypt and into the land of promise through the waters. And then in verses 11 and 12, the prophet is making reference to events in the land of Canaan, where the Lord did mighty things for his people, and especially, as we're going to see in Joshua chapter 10, where the sun and the moon stood still, you remember, when Joshua defeated the five kings of the Amorites at the Battle of Gibeah. And then in verses 13 to 15, the prophet makes reference to God doing all these things and going forth for the salvation of his people. In the midst of everything that God does, God is working out a purpose of salvation. And then in verse number 16, we have this evening the way that the prophet responds to this recounting of the glorious deeds of the Lord. His glory, his judgments, the Exodus coming into the land, and all for the salvation of God's people. And so while there is complexity in the chapter, and we're not in a position to analyze every single statement or even to give an exact meaning for every word here, because the commentators differ, and the commentators sometimes are just not sure exactly how this is to be precisely translated. But the picture itself is clear, and the message, the overall impression of God as being a mighty God who is totally in control of his world, who understands perfectly what it is that he is doing, and who understands perfectly what it is and why he is doing what he does do. The picture is very clear. And God wants his people to respond exactly as the prophet indeed responds to this revelation that he is writing down for us as he thinks of the great things of the God of Israel. So we're going to look at this chapter, these verses 3 to 16, in the light of these six separate sections that we've outlined. And I gave you the outline so that we could grasp clearly the picture, the scaffolding, the kind of schema of what this chapter is all about. I think one of the difficulties and one of the off-puts, or the put-offs, if we like, as to why God's people do not sufficiently grasp the message of Habakkuk is because it is difficult. Most of chapter 2, as we've seen, there's a description of sin and a description of the judgment of sin, and some of the language there is very complex. And here in chapter 3, it is sometimes difficult to go to the trouble to unravel. Unpack is the word that the theologians use today, to unpack the content. But when we do unravel it, we find that there's a glorious and consistent truth, because this chapter is all about the doings of God. And the prophet is responding as he does, because in the second chapter, when God speaks to him and gives to him the vision that he gives to him in the second chapter is all about God knowing about sin and at the same time providing salvation for everybody who will trust in his mercy. The just shall live by faith, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. And the Lord is in his holy temple, and therefore let men keep silent and listen to him as he speaks to us concerning himself and as he speaks to us concerning ourselves. And that's what this prophecy of Habakkuk is all about. It's not some ancient text dealing with a crisis in ancient Israel at the close of the monarchy. It is not simply of historical value. Here is a prophet who speaks to our times, because exactly the same kind of questions are being asked by the church and the world today. What is God doing? Is he doing anything at all? What is God like? These are the great issues, you see. And we cannot ask greater questions than this fundamental question. What is God like? If there is a God, who is he? What does he do? Does he speak to us? What does he want to us to do in response to him? All of these issues are brought out in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and they are climaxed in this third chapter. Well, let's look then at these verses as we run through them in the general outline that we have commented on. Verses 3 and 4, where we have a picture here of the glory of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That word Selah, again, it's one of those musical connotations notes where you have it in the Psalms. It seems to indicate some kind of pause. Some of the commentators say it means a raising of the voice. I'm not sure what it means, because better scholars than I'll ever be differ concerning it. And I'm content not to know all that there is to know about anything. But the point is, it is a musical notation. And God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. What is the reference here to Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran? The scholars tell us that these are references to the southland, to the land south of Judea. There are those who would say that it refers to the Sinai Peninsula. Whatever the exact location, it certainly is true that when God brings his people out of their bondage and into the promised land, he does so through the southern route. And all the glory of God was revealed to God's people long before they ever entered into the land of Canaan. Long before, when they were in the wilderness, God made himself known to his people in strange and in wonderful ways, in nature, in crossing the Red Sea, in providing the water out of the rock, in making rough places smooth and crooked places straight. He was doing things in nature according to the purpose of the redemption of his people. And his glory was seen. You remember how there are a number of places where in the books of Moses we're told of how the glory of the Lord came down. And the glory of the Lord came down in a pillar of fire by night, in order that the people of God could see that God was still with them. And during the day he came down in a pillar of cloud, in order that they could see and yet not see. Because you see, we are reminded here that his glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. But there was the brightness and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. The picture of horns in the Bible is the picture of power. Horns are a butting, as it were, instrument. And when we read of kings in terms of having horns, 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 horns, it means completeness of power. And what this passage is reminding us of, when God does things, he doesn't do things, as it were, wimpishly. He does things with the strong right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. When God does things for his people and reveals his glory to his people, he does so with power and with strength. And yet, in the midst of all the shining forth of his glory, his glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise, his brightness. Nonetheless, there is always the hiding of his power. In verse number 4, and there was the hiding of his power. The scholars differ as to precisely what this means. But I think those who suggest that God restrains himself, he doesn't reveal all that he could reveal. And even when he does manifest himself in the glory, it is always restricted. It is always limited. It is always, as it were, come down to our level. If you and I were to see the glory of God, to see what He is actually like, it could well be the case that our human creatureliness would fail and faint away before the magnitude. If there is anything that the Bible speaks clearly and consistently concerning God, it is this. He is glorious. And the idea of glory, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, is the idea of brightness. It is the idea of value. It is the idea of weightiness. It is not something that is cheap and trite or light. It is something that is heavy with seriousness and preciousness. And God tells us in His Word in many places that He is glorious, that He is jealous for His glory. He is the Lord. I am the Lord. He says, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my glory will I share with graven images. And so here is a picture of God's glory in nature. And it is a reminder to us of all that the Bible has to say concerning how different God is to everything with which we are familiar around us. We are so used to things that are so ordinary and commonplace, and wherever you look, you see them. And we tend to just imagine that these are the highest things that one could ever imagine. And it is rather interesting, is it not, that when earthly poets, when they begin to write about glorious and high truths, they do so in terms of the beauties of this world. But when the Bible speaks of the higher things, it doesn't do so in terms of earthly glory. It does so in terms of heavenly glory, and it does so in terms of that unique glory that belongs to the Lord. And so here is the prophet Habakkuk reminding us in this great poem. He is reminding us that even if God does appear to be doing nothing, and even if what He does appears to be unjust according to a certain way of looking at it, nonetheless He remains always glorious. And He does not deal with us as our sins deserve, because there is the hiding of His power. He doesn't break out, as it were, against us. And you remember at Mount Sinai, for example, when the people of God were gathered round, the people were told not to come too close. They had to stay a certain distance, unless in coming too close they became presumptuous. And the glory of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord at their presumption would break out against them. And so here, first of all, in this poem, there is a picture of the glory of the God of the Bible, the Holy One. He comes from Mount Paran and from Teman. And then in verses 5 to 7, there is a picture of His judgment. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These references in verse number 7 there to the nations of the Cushans, the Cushites, and the people of Midian. These were heathen nations. And here is a picture of God judging the nations. And again, there is the picture of the, as it were, the cataclysms of a nature. Plagues, the pestilence went before Him, burning coals went forth at His feet, and so on. And the picture of God standing and measuring the earth, and scattering the everlasting mountains, the perpetual hills, bowing before Him, so to speak. His ways are everlasting. And what the prophet is saying is that what God was doing then, and what God is going to do now in regard to the Judeans and the Chaldeans, is entirely consistent, because He never changes. His attitudes to sin and to men's sins have not changed. We are living in a world where increasingly relativism and humanism, man the measure of all things, becomes the standard of all ethical issues. But the Bible makes it very clear that God has not changed His mind. He doesn't regard those sins that we regard as normative in our society as any less serious than He has always regarded them. They are as serious today. Violations of the Ten Commandments incur the same kind of culpability today as they have ever incurred, simply because God has not changed His patterns. He has not lessen the standard to suit our predilections for sin and debauchery. And his ways are always everlasting. And so here is the picture of God coming in judgment. Now, there can be no question that when we look through the scriptures, we do find that there is a connection between human sin and natural disaster and turbulence. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, at verse number 17, God cursed the earth. Cursed is the earth. Something has happened to our world through sin. When man fell into sin, that dominion, that reign over which God had placed man, over the earth, dominion on the earth belongs to man in the beginning. And when the king falls, the kingdom falls. And God indeed has imposed a curse. The Bible makes it very clear. Now, I am not going to say that these tsunamis or these pestilences come always in every single instance as a direct connection with sin. I am not even remotely suggesting such an idea, because the Bible does not teach that. You remember the man born blind. And the question naturally arose from those religiously minded people, well, who sinned that he deserved to be born blind? Who was the cause of this? And Jesus said, well, it's not a matter of his parents sinning or not sinning. There's another issue entirely involved here. And we've got to be indeed very clear. There's a great deal of innocent suffering in the world. And there are many people in our world today, and in all ages, I'm sure, who in fact have been dealt with most severely. And not because they are worse sinners than others, but the whole environment in which we live, our world, is in some way troubled and traumatized. It's a damaged world that we live in. And therefore, when the poet here is making this poetic reference to the hills crumbling and God going forth, burning coals, as it were, at his feet, it's a picture of natural cataclysmic trouble. But it also has a reference, surely, to those nations whom God did destroy, the Midianites, the Cushites, the Egyptians at the time of the plagues and the pestilence. So God is going forth with judgments. And as the scripture says, his judgments are in all the earth. So what kind of a God is it that Habakkuk is writing about? And what kind of a God is it that he is going to praise? And he is going to praise him come what may. It is the God who is glorious, but also the God who will not wink at sin and who will bring judgment when it is due and where it is due. And the judgments of God are very fearsome things according to the teaching of the Bible, according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then from verse 8 to 10, we have a picture of the events of the Exodus. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? This seems to refer to the river or the Red Sea on the one hand, or the river Nile in the plagues of Egypt, and the river Jordan. Was it the rivers that God was angry against? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes of even thy word. And the scholars agree that here in verse number 9, there's a very difficult expression. Our version has it, the oaths of the tribes, according to the word, some would say, that was given to Abraham, that God came and visited his people after the 400 years, you remember, that he had said his people were going to be imprisoned or slaves in a land, and they were going to be oppressed, and after 400 years he'd bring them out. There are those who maintain that that is what the reference is to. It may well be that that is what the reference to. There are other translations. This is the way that our authorized translations seem to indicate, but the language even here is it's less than clear. And it may well be that our translators were just not absolutely confident as to what they should put in most strenuously. But the point is this. Here surely is the Exodus experience being referred to. when it says, "Thou didst day cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee, they trembled, the overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high." Now the question that is asked at verse number 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Is he, as it were, venting his spleen against the waters of the rivers and the sea? No, it is the destruction of the Egyptians and the salvation of God's people often is accomplished simultaneously with the destruction of God's enemies. There are times in life, such as, for example, at the time of the Exodus, the people of Israel could not be delivered until or unless the opposing forces were destroyed and removed, the barriers removed. The army of Pharaoh could easily have captured them. Pharaoh and his chariots, humanly speaking, they could have taken the people of Israel back in bondage once again, had not God worked a work of miraculous deliverance from them. "Stand still," you remember, said Moses, when the people came to the Red Sea, and there was the barrier, and Pharaoh's chariots behind, and the Red Sea before them, and they were trapped, or they thought they were trapped. And do you remember how Moses said, "You stand still, don't do anything, you don't need to do anything. Stand still and see the salvation of God." And the salvation of God, you remember, was that fire that interposed between the people of Israel and the chariots, and then the waters dried up. It was all the doing of the Lord. And the Egyptians, still persistent in trying to follow them, to recapture them, they were all destroyed to a man. And the shores of the Red Sea were awash were the remnants and the tatters of that once proud army. And Pharaoh and all his hosts, we're told in the Psalms later on, they perished in the midst of the sea. That seems to be. You see, it doesn't pay to lay your fingers on God's people. It doesn't pay to speak too much against the Christian church or the people of Israel. It doesn't pay for any nation to try to destroy the nation of Israel. God has determined that they will remain in existence as a people apart because he has a purpose for them in the world. They are his living witnesses to the truth of Abraham, according to Paul. They are there as a living testimony that God spoke to Abraham and that God said to Abraham, "I'm going to use these people to bring salvation to the nations of the earth." And down to our very day, it's a dangerous thing to be on the wrong side, be on Israel's side. Be on the side of the Christian church, if I may be so bold as to say. And those people who lift their hands upon the nation of Israel, where are they now? Every single ancient nation that dared to compete with Israel in Old Testament times, every single one of them without exception. The Egyptians, of course, still exist, but they are nothing like the once mighty power that once they were. And some of these other nations, they no longer exist. They've gone. There's no Babylonian kingdom today. There's no Assyrian kingdom today. There are none of the great Ptolemies or none of the great ones who dare to raise their fingers against God's people. It doesn't pay, you see, because in delivering his people, he does so. He plucks them out of the hands of a defeated enemy. And that's what he's going to do with the Chaldeans in due time. He is going to use the Persians to come and defeat them, and through a Persian edict, God's people will be delivered back and rebuild their own temple once again. These are the ways that God works. And the Exodus was, in that sense, a typical event of salvation for God's people. And it is the mighty hand of the Lord. No, it's not against the waters that his anger is expressed. The waters are simply incidental to the destruction of those who would dare to oppose the deliverance of God's people and impede their path. And this is what the Lord is saying here. The bow was made quite naked. God unleashed his missiles, so to speak, against them in the fulfillment of his promises. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. This again is picturesque, poetic language speaking of victory for God's people. And then verses 11 and 12 speak of the people of Israel, it seems, in the land of Canaan, but still seeking and struggling to conquer the land of Canaan. And the prophet here makes reference to that unusual event that we were reading about in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 14 of that chapter, where you remember during the battle at Gibeon, when Joshua led the people of Israel, the army of Israel, to assist the Gibeonites who had allied themselves with the people of Israel and made peace with them. And the five Amorite kings, they recognized that if Gibeon was now on the side of Israel, that they would have no hope, because the Gibeonites, they belong to a stronger city than each of the five cities that the other five kings belong to. So they formed a confederation of army, five kings, in order to defeat and nullify the effects of Gibeon or Gibeah. And you remember how word came to Joshua at Gilgal, and he led the army from Gilgal to Gibeah, and he fought with the five kings and defeated them. But why was it that he was enabled to defeat them? It was because of a most unusual event, the most unusual event in many ways that we find in the whole of the scriptures. An unusually profound and mysterious miracle seems to have taken place. You remember how Joshua cried to the Lord to be given more time to accomplish a total defeat of the five kings. And the Lord granted his request. And the scripture tells us of how the sun stood still and the moon stayed. And the sun, now we do not know what that means. I can't even begin to think of what actually happened, except that it's poetic language that is used, but it refers to something that was most unusual, to the extent that the scripture actually says there's never been another day in the whole history of the world like it. There was never this like before. There's never been a day like this since. Some scholars have tried to explain it and say that the astronomers tell us that there's a day missing somewhere in their calculation. Well, I don't know. Some say that, some say no. We can hardly imagine the sun. Well, we know that the earth goes round the sun. Are we to imagine that the earth stopped spinning on its axis as it does once in every 24 hours? Are we to imagine that the earth in its orbit round the sun every 365 and so days, that it stayed in the same place and there was no change of motion between the sun and the earth on that day? Whatever it was an unusual event. Miracles are mysterious things, and we've got to be very careful that we don't try either to explain them away or to understand them perfectly, because we can do neither. The Bible records things, and it doesn't tell us how it happened. It tells us why it happens. Miracles are miracles. They are stupendous events that only God can do. And they are suspensions, it seems, of natural laws for a time. But they are not an end in themselves. They are a means to accomplish God's purposes of grace. And that's what the miracles of the Old Testament and New Testament mean alike. But there is a comment in the Old Testament passage in Joshua chapter 10 that these things happened because God, Jehovah, fought for Israel that day. It wasn't possible for Joshua, in and of himself or his military prowess, to defeat that coalition of five kings in all probability. He may well have been heading for a defeat had it not been for this miraculous, mighty intervention of the Lord. And that is what the Old Testament is insisting took place. And that is what Habakkuk is singing his song about. The sun stood still. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went. At the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in inclination. Here is the conquest of the land of Canaan. You remember how the people of Israel, for many years after the invasion under Joshua, they still had not conquered the whole land. There were parts of the hill country, for example. And even when Joshua died, as we know at the end of the book of Joshua, there were still pockets of Canaanite influence, and they were still festering as a side in the side of the people of Israel. God left them there as tenters, so to speak. But nonetheless, on this occasion, there was the need for a decisive victory. And a decisive victory was given. And it was a portent of good things to come, because from then on, Joshua went from strength to strength. And so here is a picture of God fighting on behalf of his people and bringing salvation to them. You see, the prophet is dealing with history. He's dealing with the God who controls nature and the God who can step in, so to speak, and do a work that is quite unusual and unexpected. And when he does it, we know the influences and the consequences of it. And then finally, verses 13 to 15, there is a picture here of salvation. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou wounded the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. The enemies, you see, they tried to debar Israel. They tried to prevent them. Pharaoh tried. Who am I that I should obey the Lord and let the people of Israel go? Trying, you see, to, as it were, oppose and nullify God's purposes of salvation. But it can't be done. It's a fool's errand, and it's folly and fatal. This is what this picture is all about. It's God's determination to save his people, and he will save them. And woe betide those who try to prevent him from saving them. Came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly, just like the Chaldeans were going to do. You remember how in chapter 1 they were going to come. They were going to attribute their power to their gods and to their mighty war machine. And they did not know that they were nothing more than the instruments of God's purpose of chastisement, and that God would soon bring them to their knees. They had a desire to destroy little Judah. We'll show these. As they were showing, nation after nation was falling, and Judah was right in their path by this time. And it's only a matter of time now before this Chaldean army comes down from the north. And Judah stands no hope. And there is a secret sensing of victory. The victory disease, you see, was influencing the Chaldeans at this time. Whatever they touched, they defeated it. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor. Thou didst walk through the sea with thy horses, through the heap of great waters, but God comes. Now, there is a question concerning the interpretation or the translation in verse number 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. And there are those who would say that this should be translated, the salvation of thine anointed. Our translators obviously are taking a particular line, a particular translation. Either the anointed is the Christ, or God's people are the anointed, and God will cooperate with his people in working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. There are different ways that the scholars would seek to interpret it. This is difficult language, and I'm not pretending to have it exactly right. So if you have a different and a more accurate view, then that's fine. The point is, there are difficulties here. But there are those who would translate it, even for the salvation of thine anointed. And here is the picture of God's people Israel. They are the anointed of the Lord. God has set them apart as a consecrated community for his own glory. And everything that needs to be done to bring them to the point of their salvation where they glorify God, everything that needs to be done is going to be done because God goes forth for this very purpose. And this reminds us, does it not, when we think of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we think of what God does for his people in the Old Testament, when we think of what God does for us supremely through the gospel, there is something that is common that runs through God's salvation of his people, and that is the costliness of it. He doesn't save his people by snapping his fingers. He doesn't save his people by speaking a word. In the beginning, he spoke, and creation came into being. He created the universe with his word. But it is easier to create the universe than it is to save a people from their sin. You can't save people just by speaking about it. You've got to do something. It's costly, and it's a painful costliness. God going forth for his people means God joining his people. It means him identifying with his people. And you remember how at the time of the Exodus, we are reminded of how God came down. He spoke, "I have come down, I will visit my people." And then he spoke to Moses, "I have come down to visit them. I have come down to visit them." God comes down to visit us and save us. And Christ is the supreme example of how costly it is to God to go forth for the salvation of his people, because it means the cross. It means not just the humiliation and the obedience and all the degradation and all that Christ endured in the lowly life that he lived, increasingly lowly, increasingly lonely, and increasingly suffering, crying with loud cries and with tears. There is always a cost to be borne, and there is always the involvement with nature, the darkness that came down over Calvary. Again, you see, nature involved, the cataclysm of sin involves nature, the redemption of sin, the punishment of sin, darkness. Thou didst went forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, or for thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations under the neck. Here's a picture of God exposing the degradation of sin. Sometimes, you know, in the Bible, the same event as in history, the same event can cause sorrow to those who are defeated, so to speak, and rejoicing. You get it in football matches. You get it in wartime. Both sides don't win. Someone must come out on top. And if someone must come out on top, that means someone must come out on bottom. In every conflict, somebody wins, and that means somebody loses. And the losers mourn, and the victors rejoice. And we find that scattered throughout the Old Testament history. God's people, Israel, rejoicing over the destruction of their enemies. That's a natural and indeed a proper thing to do, because God was with them. They were fighting God's battle. And are we not told in the book of Revelation at the destruction of this world, when the worldly-minded people of this world, they don't want this world to end, because this is their heaven, you see. This is the place where they have their heart's desire and their flesh's indulgence. But it's going to end one day, because God's going to go forth again. And he is going to discover the foundations under the neck of the filthiness and the evil of this present world. And he's going to bring it to an end. Enough is enough, you see. Just as in ancient times the cup of the Amorites would reach its point, God will put up with the Amorites, because the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. God puts up with our world tonight, with all its indifference to him, and all its contempt, and with all its trampling on the foot of his holy son's gospel. And he puts up with it all, because the cup of the iniquity of this world is not yet ripened and full up. But when it is full, he will not delay. And this is the picture, you see. And the world will mourn as they see their riches gone, and everything that they've lived for removed from their hands. The terrible tragedy of living for this world is that in the end you'll lose it all. Why? Because it's the meek who are going to inherit it all. The meek are going to inherit the earth. God's people are the inheritors of the created order. People who hold it lightly for Jesus' sake, they're given it all. Those who lose their life and lose their goods, they will find it. And they rejoice. And the same event of destruction, which causes so much heartache and sorrow and remorse from those whose whole affections were wrapped up in these things, is a cause of rejoicing to God's people. Do you have a prospect tonight? Do you look forward to rejoicing at the end of sin? If you and I have the mind of Christ, if we have the mind of God's people in Revelation chapter 19, the saints rejoice, hallelujah, for the destruction of the great harlot has come. God's people rejoice at everything that God does. Just as God's enemies, they mourn and bemoan and criticize everything that God does. This is the picture you see in these verses 13 to 15. God going forth to save his people. And then finally, verse 16. How does the prophet respond to this theophany? We'll just make a few comments. He says, when I heard it, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He is speaking here of the impending invasion. It is coming. And there's no repentance on the part of Israel. There's no prayer on the part of the prophet going to prevent it. God is going to do it. It's too late now. And so when the prophet is trembling, he's not trembling because of his own salvation and in case he might be lost. We know that because the next part of his response to God is he's going to rejoice even when the terrible calamity comes. But he is trembling at the enormity of it all. He's trembling at his creatureliness. And it may well be that he is trembling at the thought that he might have been destroyed in this invasion and this cataclysm. Paul does speak of God who delivers us from so great a death. Have you ever thought of what it might have been like if you'd never been converted? Sometimes, you know, when people escape some accident, they breathe a sigh of relief, they wipe their head and wow, that was close. And they tremble when they think of what might have been. Escaping from the sea, a ship sinking, or escaping from a plane crash, or a car crash, or a narrow escape. Boy, we were fortunate to escape such a thing. You see the picture? We're all right. We're fine. We phone home and we say, we're all right, Mom. We're all right, Dad. We're all right. But oh, how different things could have been. We could have been among the maimed, dead or limping for the rest of our life. That's the picture you see. The prophet here is trembling when he thinks of the awfulness of what is going to come when God's avenging Chaldeans come, instruments of his anger against his own people. And he could well have been among them. So when he is trembling, he is not trembling with fear for his own safety and security. He is trembling for the sake of his people. He is concerned for his people, Judah. Trembling. He's conscious of his own creatureliness. But he knows that when the time comes, and it's going to come, he will rest. He's going to rest, and he's going to have a peace that transcends the calamities of life. That's why we're singing in Psalm 46. We sing these words. God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present age. Even although the mountains collapse into the sea, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring may and trouble be. But when trouble comes to us, far less than mountains collapsing and seas overwhelming us, we do become afraid, don't we? We sing, we will not be afraid because God is for us, but we forget in these times that God is still for us. But the prophet Habakkuk's not forgetting it. And he's going to rejoice. And Psalm 118 that we're singing as well. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. That is the only adequate response in the face of this kind of God. Of course, if our God is different to this, then we may well tremble and be afraid for ourselves because he might be very unpredictable. But God is not unpredictable. God is very predictable. He is consistent. And he tells us what he does before he does it so that we might be prepared when the great day comes. You see the lessons. There's a lot of lessons here. We could have spent more time on this. I've given you just the barest outline, but you see what it is. It's a picture of God in all his glory, and he is interested in this world, and he does something about it. He deals with sin, but he also pardons sin, and at so great a cost he goes forth for the salvation of his people. and we have no need, therefore, to be afraid. Because if we are trusting in Christ, we may have to contend with the world and the flesh and the devil, but we do not have to contend with God, because God is not against us. He is for us. And that is what makes all the difference, as we're going to see next time. May God bless his word to us.